Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be here. I know that some of you got in really late last night, so hopefully you have had sufficient caffeine to get you through this session. But we also recognize that we need something more than caffeine. We need the Lord. So I'm going to just bow for a moment in a word of prayer and express our dependence on the living God to speak today. Our Father, we just acknowledge that we're here because we want to hear your voice this weekend. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be receptive to what you might want to say to us, that we would be those that would tremble at your word. We pray, Father, again for alertness, recognizing some did not get a lot of sleep last night. We pray, Father, you would give them the ability to be able to take in the message that you would have for each one. And so, again, we look to you to bless. We acknowledge our dependency upon the Spirit of God and our need of divine help today. And we ask that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, might be the one who would be glorified because we've met together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and this weekend, and by the way, my name's Mike Atwood, if you didn't catch that before. I live in Springfield, Missouri, and I'm very happy to be here. I was here, I think, 10 years ago for several things. In fact, it seemed to be kind of Mike Atwood year at Turkey Hill. I did 1 week of teen camp. I did Ozark 1, Ozark 2, and I did, I think, either Memorial Day or Labor Day, something like that. And obviously, that was too much, because I hadn't been back again until this year. So it was probably overkill, or maybe I said something that took him 10 years to recover. I have no idea. But so we'll see how it goes this time. If there's a 10-year absence, I know that there's definitely something with me. Anyway, I'd like to this weekend speak on the subject of revival. One of the reasons I want to speak on this subject is because I believe it's the need of the hour. And I want to take as the topic revival under the life of King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. So I want to begin by reading about Hezekiah's father. And as we look at the upbringing this man had, the only thing we can say is the only explanation that God ever used this man had to be that God did a mighty work in his heart, because it was nothing to do with his upbringing. His father was a spiritual disaster. So let's begin reading 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 5. And then we'll read from verse 16 to 27. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1, it says, Ahaz, this is Hezekiah's father, was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And he made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he also was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. And then down to verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the king of Assyria to help him. So remember, Syria's attacking him, and he sends to the king of Assyria to help him. For against the Edomites had come, again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captive. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem and in every several city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. And again, God will bless that reading to us this morning, giving us an insight at least into the upbringing and the parentage that King Hezekiah had. Why is the life of Hezekiah so important? Well, in one sense, God is showing its importance by the amount of space in the Bible dedicated to Hezekiah. There's more written about him than any other king in Israel or Judah apart from David and Solomon. So after David and Solomon, in terms of space devoted, Hezekiah comes next. And in fact, you can read about him in 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. And by the way, your homework assignment is during this weekend is to read 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, because that's what we're going to be studying from. So if you can read that, because I know there's nothing else to do around here apart from the meetings, right? So you're going to wonder, what do I do after this is over? So you can read, okay? So that just gives you a little thing to do. Also, Isaiah the prophet has his chapters 36 through 39 also deal with Hezekiah. And there's also a mention of him in the book of Proverbs. And I'd like to just look at that one reference in Proverbs 25, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 1. So again, we're just saying there's a lot of space devoted to Hezekiah. Here's one. These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And so, obviously, Hezekiah was concerned about preserving the wisdom of Solomon, and he had instructed his men to gather that together and copied out the sayings of Solomon. So, obviously, a man that appreciates the Word of God and assigns people to that task. So obviously there's something for us to learn here. If God is giving this much attention to this man, there's something we need to pay attention to. Also, just to let you know that when you look at the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, along with them, there were prophets that spoke at that time. And so the prophets that were in existence during Hezekiah's ministry were Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea. So three prophets ministered during his reign. So it's a time of a lot of light from God coming in, and all these prophets ministered at that time. Now, we've already said that there's the story of Hezekiah in Kings, and it's also in Chronicles. But we want to look at it from Chronicles. Now, I don't know if you, who here reads through the Bible every year? Whoa, there's no wonder we need revival. I mean, look at this, hardly 12 people in the whole room. We need repentance, right? How you're going to get to heaven one day, and God is going to, you're going to meet a guy there, glorified man called Ezekiel, and he's going to come up to you and say, when did you last read my book? Come on now. You need to read through the Bible every year. That's what every Christian's supposed to do. Imagine going a whole year without hearing from Ezekiel. I can't imagine that. So I want to encourage you. Challenge number one, get a reading scheme. Read through the Bible. You don't have to wait till January the 1st. I do mine April to September. I read through every 6 months, twice a year. I've done it for years. There's nothing helps you understand the Bible more than consecutively reading the scriptures. So I want to encourage you and challenge you to do that so that if I ever get invited back and I ask how many of you read through the Bible every year, every hand will go up. That would be tremendous, wouldn't it? It doesn't take too long. You'll be surprised. 8 chapters a day will take you through twice a year. That's shocking, isn't it? Which means you only have to read 4. I read 8 chapters this morning. It took me 30 minutes. I'm not a speed reader. You can do this. Just skip one occasion of watching Fox News every day because it doesn't change. You know what I mean? We watch it over and over again. Skip one and read the good news instead. It'll do you much better. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked already. So I want to think about the difference between Kings and Chronicles. Why are we looking at Chronicles and rather than Kings? Because if you read through the Bible every year, you read through Kings and then you read through Chronicles and you say, well, this is kind of the same. But it isn't the same. It's like the 4 Gospels, right? The 4 Gospels are covering the same person, but they're not repeating everything. They're doing it from different angles. Matthew's looking at Jesus the King. Mark is looking at Jesus the servant. Luke is looking at Jesus' humanity. And John is looking at Jesus as the Son of God, his deity. So there's a reason that there are 4 Gospels. It's not just a case of filling up space. There's a reason that there are the Book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, and there are Book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So what's the difference? 1st and 2nd Kings look at things from the perspective of the prophets. And it has God's judgment in view. And it deals with this topic, the reason that led to the captivity of Judah and Israel. So Kings, from the perspective of the prophets, the Jewish Talmud suggests that Jeremiah, the prophet, was the author of 1st and 2nd Kings. They support that by saying there are words that are unique in the Bible to 1st and 2nd Kings and Jeremiah that are not found anywhere else, implying the same authors behind it. And that Jeremiah is giving the explanation of why this nation ended up in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. In 1st and 2nd Kings, the ministry of the prophets dominate. So you've got Ahijah, Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah. And if you've read Kings and Chronicles, you'll notice that in Kings, you've got the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. You read Chronicles, they're not mentioned. You say, well, that's strange. Why is that? Primarily because Elijah and Elisha and Ahijah all ministered to the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, or Israel. And these people had separated themselves from the house of God. Remember when the kingdom was divided, one of the issues that the king of the northern kingdom was concerned about, Jeroboam, was that if the 10 tribes go to Jerusalem to worship, that they'll kind of get unified and they'll want to come back under the umbrella of Judah. So he built Bethel and Dan, 2 golden calves, so that they could worship in the north, okay, and wouldn't have to come down to the temple. This book also was written at the beginning of the exile. So at the beginning of the 70 years captivity, Jeremiah writes the explanation, why are the people of God in captivity? Now, again, I want to just apply this in a contemporary sense. The reason the prophets were needed is that the people had cut themselves off from the house of God. They weren't coming under the influence of the priests and the high priests and the Levites. So God had to send messengers to them because they weren't coming to the place where he had said he would meet with his people. In our day, I think it would be true to say that the vast majority of the population of North America have cut themselves off from the house of God. Right? Then the statistics of attendance at church, assuming every church is evangelical and preaching the gospel, which is a false assumption, but the people are going less and less, right? So they're not coming under. So we need now, not so much prophets, because we're in a different era, but what we need today is evangelists who will take the message to people that won't come to hear it. And yesterday somebody asked me of if I could give them a list of pioneer evangelists that I knew in North America that were worthy of financial support. And I came up with two names, possibly three. Wow. Do you think we have a need for evangelists today? I think we have a tremendous need, don't we? In fact, we were at a prayer meeting. Micah was there recently. One of the things we were praying for is for God to raise up 100 evangelists who fear nothing but God and hate nothing but sin. That these men would take this land again for Jesus Christ. Maybe in this room there's one here who God is going to speak to. But there's a need for men to take the message to those that are not coming under it. And by the way, we're all supposed to do the work of an evangelist. And I'm praying for us to, for me to do the work of an evangelist, for you. That may not be our gifting, but there are people in their multitudes who are not coming under the sound of the word of God. Somehow they have to be confronted with their sin and their need of repentance and a savior. So we need to be aware of that and be praying for that. So the prophets went to those who had cut themselves off from the house of God. And so, again, just summarizing, Kings, it's written by Jeremiah. It's written just kind of at the beginning of the exile. It's explaining the reason for the captivity, and it's emphasizing the ministry of the prophets. When we come to Chronicles, it views things from the priestly perspective, not the perspective of the prophets, but the perspective of the priests. And the house of God, and that term, the house of God, is in view. It's mentioned 123 times totally in Kings and Chronicles. So it's all about the house of God. Yet the emphasis, in fact, all the kings we look at, they're going to be assessed in relationship to what they did or did not do in connection with the house of God. So very, very strong emphasis on the house of God. Now, by the way, 23 times house of God, 69 times house of the Lord, L-O-R-D, just in case somebody's got their computer up there and they're trying to check me out here. That's in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 13 times house of God, 18 times house of the Lord. I've done my research just in case. That's the problem today. You get all these guys with these gizmos and they're checking everything you say. Well, I checked everything I said before I got up here, so you can relax and just enjoy what you're hearing without checking everything. The belief is that Ezra the priest was the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And of course, it's written much later. It's written at the end of after the captivity. Remember, Ezra was one of those that led the people back from captivity to rebuild the house of God. So it's written later. We know it's written later because there are words in there that are both Persian and Chaldean, or Chaldean. In other words, Babylonian words and Persian words that are not found in Kings. So it's written later, it's written after the captivity, it has a different view. It's written in connection with the house of God because those that returned, what was their objective? Objective number one was rebuild the house of God. So this book is to encourage them in that process of rebuilding the house of God. And not so much emphasizing prophets. In fact, the whole book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is about the construction and destruction of the house of God. Okay? You want a kind of quick summary of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the construction and destruction of the house of God, or if you want it even simpler, the building and the burning of the house of God. Because it begins with it being built under the reign of Solomon, and it ends by it being burnt at the time of the captivity. And if you like, just look for proof of that. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 19. And they burn the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burn all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And so basically, this book climaxes with the destruction of the house of God. And actually, the term God is used frequently because it's written under the time of the Gentiles rather than the covenant name Jehovah. There's a great emphasis, and again, if you read through your Bible in a year, where you're going to struggle is Leviticus. If you survive Leviticus, your next kind of perilous section will be First Chronicles, because you've got all those genealogies and, you know, with names you can't pronounce and that preachers never like to read from because they can't pronounce them either, right? I mean, those are very difficult sections. But why is there such emphasis on genealogy? Well, part of it is the goal of Ezra is to rebuild the temple. And if we're going to rebuild the temple, we need priests. And we can't just have anybody to be a priest. They've got to be of the tribe of Levi. They've got to be a descendant of Aaron. So genealogy is really important. Also, there's the hope that this new temple might be the temple that the Messiah suddenly comes to. And of course, the important thing about the Messiah is that he can prove that he is the Messiah by having the right genealogy. So there's such an emphasis on genealogies here because actually when you get to Matthew and Luke borrow from Chronicles for their genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right? So this is really important. If we're coming back as a nation, we've been devastated for 70 years. It's been a wasteland. Now we're back in the land. How are we gonna deal with this new situation? We want to see the house of God rebuilt. We want it running biblically again. We need the genealogies. We're also expecting the Messiah. This is really important. And so there's a great emphasis on these things. Also, just one other quick comment on the difference between Kings and Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 23 through 26, you've got all kind of detail on how God is to be worshipped in the temple. The courses of the priests, the Levitical choirs, every kind of detail on how this new temple is going to work. And you know, the interesting thing is this. That when you look at the Bible, there's much more emphasis on how God is to be worshipped than there is on the creation. One chapter on the creation of the world, two if you want to include Genesis 2 as a kind of review, right? But not a lot. You get to Exodus 25 through 40 and tabernacle, I mean, chapter after chapter after chapter about how God is to be worshipped. You get to Chronicles, and you got all these chapters about it. God is concerned about worship. In fact, one of the things that we can say without question is there's something God is seeking right now. John 4 says this, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." He's seeking worshipers. Let me tell you something. You can't worship the Father if you reject His Son. You have to come to Christ to be a true worshiper of God. Now, I'm not assuming in a group this size that everyone here has had a personal experience of being born again, trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And you know why I think that there's a possibility that somebody here is not saved? Because even amongst the 12 that were the most intimate disciples of the Lord, one of them was a dud. So a group this size, we have to have 20 duds in this room. People who speak religious language and understand a lot of religious things, but have never had a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope it's not you. Because if it is you, you're in a very serious position. To be in a place where God's word is being taught, and you're not going to get anything out of these messages, by the way. If you're not saved, you can't understand the word. I don't care how smart you are. The Bible says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him. So you're not going to get anything unless you get Christ first. So I want to urge you, if you're not saved and you know you're not, Let's do business with God today. This is a day to say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner that you died to save. Save me. You'll never regret it. So I want to encourage and urge that. And I'm going to do that every message because I don't want your blood on my hands. I want to make sure you leave this place, you know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved. So forgive me, but I got to do that. I have a responsibility before God to do that. So let's think a little bit as we look at Chronicles. Why we're picking Chronicles is because our focus is going to be on the house of God. We want to suggest that just as Hezekiah in his day saw a great need for revival in the house of God, I believe we today need a revival in the house of God. And so that's going to be our emphasis. So now, having said that, let's think about Hezekiah's background. We've already seen that Hezekiah had a wicked father. We saw in chapter 28, verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And what you find is this: all the bad kings in Judah are compared with the kings of Israel, because all the kings of Israel were bad. Right? So when somebody's a bad king, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And all the good kings are compared to David. And so if you look at chapter 29, for instance, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 2, speaking of Hezekiah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. So all the good kings are compared to David. The bad kings are compared to the kings of Israel. So this guy's a bad king. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And he was an idolater of the highest degree, so much so that one of the greatest abominations was an Ammonite god called Molech. And Molech was the god of fire. And what people would do is they would bring their babies, and they would heat this brass image of Molech. They'd put fire in it and they would burn it until it was glowing hot with embers. And the arms of Molech would be out like this. And they would put their babies on the fire as an offering to Molech. And so one of Hezekiah's siblings had been burnt to Molech, as an offering to Molech. Chapter 28, verse 3, it says, moreover, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children, plural, in the fire. So most likely Hezekiah was the firstborn. And of course, the firstborn is really important. Your future dynasty lies in him. And the rest of them, well, we could just burn them to Hinnom. Imagine that. I have five kids. Imagine I keep my firstborn and I put the other four to the flames. Terrible, right? This is how bad Hezekiah's dad was. This is how much of an idolater he was. It tells us that he burned incense on every hill and under every green tree. Verse 4, sacrificed also and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and every green tree. And the idea is this: that why on the hills? Because the idea is, well, it's nearer to heaven, so we go to the top of a hill. Or we go to a green tree because it reaches up to heaven. But the amazing thing they're not getting is this: one of the unique things about Judah was that God had come down from heaven and had lived among them, right? His glory descended on Solomon's temple. You don't need to climb to a high hill. God's come down to you. And they didn't get it. This king didn't get it, so he offered incense on all these high hills and places. And so he was an idolater in every way. Perhaps one of his greatest things, look at 2 Kings, because although we're going to spend most of our time in Chronicles, where there's something significant in Kings, we're going to go and look there. So you might, if you have a marker, stick it in Kings 16, 2 Kings 16, and we may just be flipping back there a little bit. And verse 10 says this: and King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And the king Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar. In other words, he drew a sketch of it and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon, and he burned his burnt offerings and his meat offering, and poured his drink offerings, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burnt the morning burnt offering and evening meat offering, and the king burnt sacrifice and meat offerings and the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offering. And so basically what he did was he went to Damascus, saw an altar there that was a pagan altar, liked it, designed one exactly like it, and brought it into the house of God. And moved God's altar out of the way and replaced it with this one. Now, again, the idea is a simple one, but he tried to gain success by copying the religious patterns of the world. You think that happens today? It happens in the church all the time. We do not go to the Word of God to get our direction. Often we say, oh, well, this is working out here in this church in California. We better kind of bring it into our church, right? And we copy the world all the time and expect God to bless it. Listen to me. Listen carefully. You cannot violate God's principles and expect God's blessing. It's not going to happen. And we don't copy the world. We've got to go to the Word of God for our convictions and do what the Scripture says. Even if it seems to appear successful, it's still a departure from God's clearly revealed truth. And that's what this man did. He was running after the latest religious fad. You know, the sign of insecure people is they're always running after the latest fad. That's insecurity. You know, you want to be accepted, and whatever's in, that's what you want. It's nice. I remember when I was in school, I wasn't saved. I didn't get saved till I was 20. But in school, we had one guy in our class, and you talk about marching to a different tune. When everybody else was listening to Genesis and The Who and Black Sabbath and all these other groups, this guy loved the composer Sibelius. And he would sit and listen to BBC Radio 4 and Sibelius with his little earplug in, and he would listen. And this guy, and you know what? Deep down, I really admired this guy. See, I was just like the rest. I had to fit in. And here was a guy who didn't want to fit in. He wanted to do what he was convinced was right. And I thought, I really admire that guy. I wish I'd been him in that sense. Spiritually, there's this desire to fit in with what the current fad is rather than be willing to stand with God on the truth. And we've got to develop those kind of convictions of what does God say, that's what I want to do. Anyway, Hezekiah's father didn't. He was a fad man, and he liked the altar in Damascus. So the point is simple. He had a disastrous father, but he turned out good. Isn't that amazing? And he was a great king, we're going to see that, but he had a disastrous son. His son was the most wicked of all the kings of Israel, Manasseh. And you say, how does that work? That doesn't seem to fit, right? We tend to think, you know, we want our little girl to marry somebody, you know, who can trace their heritage all the way back to John Nelson Darby. Hard to do that because he was single. But you know the idea. We want somebody that's got roots, right? Or we want somebody, you know, that's been raised in a good kind of homeschool family and all this kind of stuff. And the assumption is that if they tick all the right boxes, they're going to turn out to be fine. But listen, Hezekiah was a product of the grace of God. His father was a dud. And he's a man of God. And his son was a dud. So you can't base it on that kind of thing. I suppose if my son brought Rahab the harlot home to meet us, we'd have a few questions about that. But she's in the genealogy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So listen, in your, you know, kind of, you know, I know you want to arrange the perfect marriage and all the rest of it. But don't discount the grace of God. It's an insult to the grace of God to you try and figure out all the permutations. You're not trusting God. You're saying, I've got to have this perfect person. But the only perfect person was the Lord Jesus, and he already has a bride, so forget it. Right? It just doesn't work that way. So Hezekiah did have some godly influences in his life, though. His grandfather, although he didn't bring national revival, really was a good man who sought to do good things. He strengthened the nation in many ways. His mother is a key player in this, and I find this very encouraging. Look at Isaiah chapter 8 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 8. And verse 2, it says, "And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Now, the reason I'm turning you there is this, that Hezekiah's mother, who we're told about here in 29 verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. He reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. So her father was a faithful witness. We read that in chapter 8 of Isaiah verse 2. So he had a godly mother. And you know, the interesting thing is that even though the dad was a dud, the mother was godly. And she whispered into Hezekiah's heart and mind the truth of God. And sometimes you see that. Timothy, Paul's great kind of companion in labor, his dad was a Gentile. But he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And they taught him from childhood the scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. And so often, by the way, when the men are absolute useless, God often uses godly women to keep things going. I can give you lots of examples. In England, in a time of great spiritual darkness, there was a woman called Susanna Wesley. And although her husband was a preacher, he wasn't really a great guy. In fact, he had all kinds of problems with mismanaging money. In fact, he spent most of his life fighting off the bailiffs to try and keep the house that they lived in. He was always in debt. He just couldn't manage it. He didn't listen to Dave Ramsey, obviously. And he really made a mess of things. But Susanna poured her heart into those children, and of those children were John Wesley and Charles Wesley, who turned England on its head. Right? So again, godly mother. We think of the bleak days of the book of Judges. And as we come out of the book of Judges, the men are given examples of Eli and his sons. Useless. And here's Hannah, a godly woman who pours her heart out to God, says, "Give me a son, I'll give him back to you." And so I'm just saying this, that sometimes when men fail, God uses the prayers of godly women to impact things. Now, our big topic, overall topic, is Hezekiah, but revival behind it. Let me just tell you something by way of encouragement. If you read the history of revivals, I will just say this, find the woman. Because somewhere there were women burdened and praying. And the prayers of burdened, heartbroken women often were instrumental in revival. So I want to encourage you, sisters, if you feel like you're living in days where the men are just not being men, and I think there's a good possibility, we're talking about our day, wimpy men. I listened to NPR on the way up here, and they were talking about how do you define manhood? And it was sickening to hear the answers to that question. Anything but biblical. There's a need for godly women like Hannah to beseech God to do something. to turn the tide. And I want to encourage you, sisters, if you're discouraged by the way things are, turn your discouragement. You have two things to do with discouragement. You can either develop a critical spirit or you can become an intercessor. What are you going to do? If you develop a critical spirit, you're not good to man the beast. You're actually a liability to yourself and everybody else. On the other hand, you can turn your burdens and become an intercessor. I heard recently of a lady, and she has decided to devote her ministry to intercession. And she gets up at 4 o'clock every day, and she prays for people, and I'm on that hit list. And I told her, if you'd give me a bar of gold, it wouldn't be as valuable as what you've just told me right now. That you get up at 4 a.m. every day, and you pray for me. I thank God for women like that. May their tribe increase. Amen? I just got to make sure people are still out there, you know? I know this is Chronicles, but, you know, we can make it live. It's okay. It'll work. Isaiah the prophet, he prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah's father and his grandfather. He was an old man at the time Hezekiah comes on the scene, but evidently there was a close relationship between them, because when you look at 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 20, you find that Hezekiah and Isaiah have a prayer meeting together. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried to heaven. So there was evidently an influence there. Got a godly mother, and there are still spokesmen for God, like Isaiah the prophet, that are on the scene. And so, despite the negative influence of his father, there was a godly remnant still in the land, and they were being faithful. The mother whispering into his ear, the prophet there speaking for God in those days. And again, I just say this, that although these days are bleak, God still has not left himself without a remnant. And there are still burdened, godly people today. And you keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on. Don't be discouraged. It might be dark, but you, mothers, keep on whispering the truth into the ears of your children. Godly men, keep on giving the message of God to this generation. Because there's a need for that faithfulness to God. Also, as well as godly influence in his life, there's also a sense that he has witnessed firsthand the consequence of failure. He has witnessed his father's compromise and the result of it. And you know, in one sense, we can learn from everything. You can learn from bad examples. Do you know that? It's amazing as you watch the disasters that people make of their lives. That can be a warning to you, right? I don't want to live like that, right? This is not for me. And so certainly this man, as he witnessed what happened to his father, somewhere in his heart, he said, I don't want to go that way. This is bleak. It's a mess. Just want to quickly, because I realize time is a constraint, I want to just finish by saying a little bit about the background to the revival. One of Charles Dickens' novels is called Bleak House. And in a sense, it described the England of the Victorian era, but it's a great description of the spiritual condition of the house of God at this time as this is written, right? It was bleak house. The doors of the temple had been shut. That's one of the things that his father had done. He had closed the doors of the temple. It was filled with rubbish. He'd sold, given all the vessels of the house of God. He had used as bribes to the king of Assyria. So he'd taken the vessels out of the house of God. The house was filled with rubbish. The doors were closed. It could hardly be bleaker. The northern kingdom had already been overrun by the Assyrians. They were living under tribute. And they were now threatening the nation of Judah. So all around, there's nothing good to look at. Hardly you would imagine a time for revival, but you'd be wrong. Because historically, revival always comes when times are very bleak. I find that encouraging. Because I look out today and I say, it's bleak. Which means revival may well be around the corner. I'll give you examples. The first advent of Christ, came after 400 silent years. Heaven had been silent. The heavens literally were brass for four centuries. And then all of a sudden a voice comes of John the Baptizer, prepare the way of the Lord. And Christ comes in after 400 years of darkness. We've already mentioned the Methodist revival. Before Whitfield and Wesley began to preach, if you wanted to know how to sin, your examples were the clergymen of the National Church of England. They were the womanizers. They were the card sharks. They were the, you know, kind of loose living guys. You wanted to know how to be wicked, you modeled the Anglican vicar. England was on the verge of revolution. It was bleak. The 1859 revival in Northern Ireland, the Presbyterian Church, which was the dominant denomination in Ireland at that time, the vast majority of the clergy had become Unitarian. They did not even believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was just a handful of preachers who were still preaching the truth. Things were bleak. And so man's extremity is always God's opportunity, right? When man has failed miserably, it is the perfect moment for God to step in. And I think we're living in days like that. Days that are bleak spiritually, where there's decline on every hand. We see it nationally, and I think the reason we're in such a mess nationally is not because of the present president, nor is it because of the party which he belongs to. It's because of the state of the church. That's where the blame comes. It's not politics. Politics will never solve America's problems. The gospel is the answer to America's problems. It is. Let me give you one illustration that proves that without question. When we lived in Ireland, we were missionaries there for 8 years, abortion was illegal. You say, wonderful. The government still are very restrictive on abortion. In fact, they're going to be taken to the European Court of Human Rights because they don't allow abortion on demand still. You say, that's wonderful. It is wonderful. It's good that the hands of the government are not covered in the blood of children. But you know, did it stop abortion? No. The Friday night boat from Dublin to Liverpool was called the Abortion Express. You see, law can never change the heart. So people still find a way of getting around it. When we were in Ireland, there was a prostitute who got saved. Yeah, God still does those kind of things. She'd had 7 abortions. We never mentioned abortion in any of our preaching. When she got saved, the first thing she came, she was absolutely broken, weeping. I have killed these babies. Nobody ever said anything to her about what she'd done. The Holy Spirit did. And she would be more anti-abortion than anybody I've ever met. Why? Because she got a new heart. And a new heart changed her mind and her whole personality. And so I'm telling you that the politics will never change anybody. No matter what you think of Rush Limbaugh, he is going to fail. He will. He's already turned me off. I'd get so agitated listening to these guys, I'd lose my sanctification. And I came to realize it's not worth it. My walk with the Lord is more important than being politically agitated. So just to mention just some points in conclusion, it's possible to overcome a dysfunctional, godless family background and really count for God. Do you believe that? The guy who's speaking to you grew up in an alcoholic home. I didn't have a clue what a Christian home was. God is good at taking wrecked lives and making something beautiful out of them. I think in the church we've forgotten that, right? The transforming power of the grace of God. Never forget it. Secondly, copying the religious practices of the world around us is not innovation. It's departure. God knows how he wants to be worshipped, and he's already told us, and he doesn't need your smart ideas to improve on it, right? God is clear about what he wants. Thirdly, by way of encouragement, keep working, keep praying, keep seeking God. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he that comes to God must, got to get this right, believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Just remember that last bit. God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Let's seek him for revival in our day. And then woman's prayers are critical, and the dark days are opportunities for God to shine even brighter. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Are we looking to the living God to turn the tide in our day? If you're looking anywhere else, you're trusting in broken systems. It's only God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us through the life of Hezekiah. I know there's lots to take in, but help us to get the big picture. We're thankful, oh God, this morning, that you can take somebody who grew up in a very bad environment, and you can get a hold of their lives, and you can use them to turn the whole tide in a nation. Thank you for Hezekiah. Thank you, Father, for the great example he is. And we pray that we'd learn from his example over these days, and that through our time together, that lives will be forever changed. We ask it for the honor and glory of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.